some young couples, particularly young couples, newly married couples, sometimes develop the notion that because they have each other, that's all that they really need. They don't need the fellowship of other people. Sometimes they feel like they don't need the fellowship of the church. But they soon find out that it can never be so. No Christian husband and wife can ever be an island unto themselves. They are part of a larger unit, called in Ephesians 1 the body of Christ, called in Galatians 6 the household of faith, called in Ephesians 2 the household of God. And the family of God is much broader than any single family unit. And we soon learn that our relationship to this larger family of God vitally affects our relationships in our homes, our relationship between husband and wife and between parents and children. And never was that more obvious than in the life of these individuals revealed to us in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They lived in the days of the church's greatest purity and power. And that's the first thing I want you to look at this morning. The state of the church in this exciting apostolic era. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, we read, "And the multitude of those that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." All right, now here's the state of the church, and it's a most amazing condition. Keep in mind, please, folks, that the Church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem at this time numbered nearly 5,000 people. 3,000 of them came to know Christ on the first day of the church, on the day of Pentecost, and others were added daily. We would presume that by this time the church numbered about 5,000 people. And yet it says right here in Acts 4:32 that they were of one heart and one soul. And I say that's a very amazing thing. The heart is sometimes used in Scripture to refer in a wider sense to the immaterial part of man's being, both his spirit and his soul. But distinguished from the soul as it is here, heart and soul, it says, it probably refers to the spirit alone. That is the innermost facet of man's makeup, the center of man's being, to which God reveals himself, and in which God, the Holy Spirit, dwells. These early Christians sensed a spiritual bond at the deepest level of their lives. Their spirits were knit together in the cords of Christ's life and in the cords of Christ's love. They knew they belonged to one another because they were brothers and sisters in Christ. They were in one body. They were in the family of God. They were one in Him. They were one in spirit. But the Scripture goes on to say they were also of one soul. And that is something entirely different. The soul is the conscious life principle in man. His personality, consisting of his mind, his emotions, and his will. This is the level on which he thinks his thoughts and senses his feelings and makes his choices. This is the realm of experience. And the early Christians were not only one because of their position in Jesus Christ. They were also one in experience, the writer of Acts is telling us. They thought alike. They had a deep feeling for one another. And they made decisions and choices that reflected their mutual care and concern for one another. They didn't just sit through their worship services and then go home and forget about their brothers and sisters, as many, many Christians do today. They didn't just come to Sunday morning worship service and then forget about God's people in the family from that point on. While their congregation was large, when they all gathered together in the temple court, and there were times when they did, they also gathered together in little, smaller units in homes, to get to know each other, to grow in their love for one another, to care about one another's problems, to to minister to one another's needs. They were of one heart and one soul. And I'm convinced that that is what the Church of Jesus Christ needs today. That's what our church needs. As it grows larger, we thank God for the people who are being touched by the public proclamation of the Word. But what we need to become, if we want the power of God's Spirit upon us, is a caring community. And the only way to do that in a church of this size is for smaller units to become those caring groups. And I thank God we've got some caring groups in our church. As I spend time with some of the groups in our church, I learn these people really care for one another. They love one another. They're available to one another. They're willing to sacrifice to meet one another's needs. And thank God for them. We might have some groups in our church that are not caring for each other. They might be characterized as more like cliquish groups than caring groups. But may God help us to become caring people, so that those who come in can become identified with one of these smaller units and come to the realization that somebody cares for them. Somebody loves them and is willing to accept them as they are, with all their weaknesses and faults and problems and hurts and trials, and love them for Jesus' sake. It is my prayer and my desire above anything else at this point that our congregation become a caring congregation. And the more we care for one another, the more powerful we shall become in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, the care of the early church went so far as to touch their wallets. And friends, that's real care. You see it there in verse 32? Neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. They realized that everything they had was from God, that it was not given to them for their own exclusive use alone, but to share with fellow believers. There was no coercion involved here. Any believer was free to own property if he chose. No one would think any less of him for it. But most of them were selling their material possessions and giving the money to the apostles to be distributed to those who in all probability had lost their jobs because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They were sacrificing their own comforts and their own conveniences for the good of all. Drop down to verse 34. We read, Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. These people who were property owners, particularly, were willing to sell their property and give the money. Just give it all. Now, they had jobs. They had a place to live. They weren't just casting themselves on other people to provide for them. But the ones who had a means of income were getting rid of all extraneous and unnecessary things and giving the money to the apostles to meet the needs of those who had nothing. And the result of this unselfish spirit was great power and blessing on the entire church. In verse 33 we read, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Grace, God's favor, God's help, God's assistance, God's power. Listen, that church in Jerusalem, with all of its 5,000 people, was an exciting place to be. It was an exciting group of people to be a part of. They cared for each other. A caring congregation is a strong congregation. There is dynamic energy in the genuine expression of God's love. Jesus said this kind of love would be the mark of true discipleship. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And where it is present, it attracts people to Jesus Christ, just as an oasis in the desert attracts people. It attracted a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. They were numbered among that caring community of believers that had great power and great grace. They were an interesting couple. Their names particularly were interesting. Sapphira's name means beautiful or pleasant, and evidently she was a beautiful woman. It's the same name given to that precious stone of deep purple blue we call the sapphire. Same word for all practical purposes. The name Ananias means Jehovah is gracious. And Jehovah had certainly been gracious to him. He had given him a beautiful wife. He had given him material possessions. He had forgiven his sins. He had brought him into a group of people, into fellowship with people who truly cared for him. Now tell me, what more could a man ask in life than that? But Ananias wanted more in life. And Sapphira wanted it too. They wanted more than acceptance by the body. They wanted acclaim by the body. They wanted to be more than just members of the body. They wanted to be prominent members of the body. They wanted the praise of men. So having seen the state of the church, I want you to look secondly this morning to the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, in order to really understand what they did, we need to realize that dedicated, unselfish believers often have the admiration and appreciation of other Christians. I mean, if somebody sold everything and shared that with all the believers, and it became known, maybe they didn't broadcast it, but it became known, people would genuinely appreciate that. Now, if they're spiritually minded, these benefactors, if they're spiritually minded, they're certainly not going to do what they do to get the praise of men. They're not going to do it for accolades and applause. But they may get that praise and applause nevertheless, even though they don't do it for that purpose. The people in the early church who sold their possessions and gave the money to the church undoubtedly received the enthusiastic appreciation of the entire congregation. People and appreciated what they did. Now, Barnabas was one of those who made that decision. It's told to us in chapter 4 and verse 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted means the son of consolation, who was a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, that was no grandstand play for Barnabas. There was no trace of fleshly pride here whatsoever. His only thought was the need of other Christians and the glory of God. That's all. Barnabas was a gracious man of God. But I have no doubt, I can't prove it, it doesn't say so, but I have no doubt that the acclaim was there. Ananias and Sapphira saw it, and they longed for it. That's where their trouble began. Now, coveting the plaudits of men was evidence enough that they were operating in the realm of the spirit, in the realm of the flesh, rather than the spirit. I mean, that's a surefire sign that a person is in the flesh when he wants to get patted on the back for everything he does, and he wants the praise of men. But it becomes even more obvious that these two people are controlled by the flesh rather than the spirit when we realize that their confidence for the future was not in the Lord, but in their bank account. People who put their confidence in material possessions also operate in the realm of the flesh. There are lots of people in churches that do that. Sometimes they even get into leadership positions. But when they put their confidence in human resources rather than in the Lord, then they're operating in the realm of the flesh. Ananias and Sapphira couldn't bear the thought of doing what the other disciples were doing. That is, yield themselves totally to God and trust solely in His faithfulness to meet their needs. They had to have that money. And these two expressions of the flesh, the desire for the praise of men and confidence in material things, two blatant, crass expressions of the flesh, of which Ananias and Sapphira were guilty, both of them present them with a tremendous dilemma. They just don't know which way to go. The dilemma is this: how can we get the congratulations we crave from the congregation of believers without laying our all on the altar of sacrifice? How are we going to do that? We don't want to sell our property and give all the money to the Lord. We want to have a little nest egg. At the same time, we'd like to have the kind of praise and appreciation that Barnabas got. Boy, that would be neat. People would just pat us on the back and say, oh, what godly people, you know, aren't you wonderful? If only they would do that. They wanted it. How are they going to do both? How are they going to have their cake and eat it both? Well, they finally come up with a solution to their dilemma. The solution is to fake it, to pretend to be what they really are not, to devise a scheme that will imply they have done all when they're really holding back from the Lord. And that's what we read about as chapter 5 opens. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also knowing of it. And they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, they obviously collaborated on the plan. They were both in it together. The possession, the word possession, generally means a piece of property. So in all probability, that is what they sold. And then they together decided they would stash some of the money away from the sale of the property, maybe in a safety deposit box if they had such on that day or something. And they would put it aside for themselves, and they would take the rest to the apostles. They would not necessarily say they were giving all the money. They would simply let everybody assume that. They would simply not say it was not all the money. And immediately, like magic, poof, you know, they would be acclaimed as spiritual, self-sacrificing believers who have surrendered everything to Jesus Christ. And they would get that applause that they craved so much. Now you say, what was wrong with it? They didn't really lie to anybody, did they? They just gave the money and said nothing about what percentage of the total sale price it represented. What was wrong with that? They couldn't help what people thought, could they? Well, evidently they could. Peter seemed to think so. With miraculous divine insight, he attributed their scheme to Satan and called it lying to the Holy Spirit. See it in verse 3? "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land?" Peter goes on to explain in verse 4 that they weren't obligated to sell their property. They didn't have to do that. They were under no obligation after they sold the property to give all of the money to the apostles. There was nothing whatsoever that compelled them to do that. They had no obligation to sell or to give all. But they were obligated to be honest. You see, that is one obligation that is incumbent upon every child of God. Absolute, complete honesty. And the major sin of Ananias and Sapphira was dishonesty, deceit, hypocrisy, pretense, presenting a false image of themselves. See, they're the very opposite of Nathanael, whom we studied a few weeks ago, an Israelite in whom there was no guile. Ananias and Sapphira were riddled and racked with guile, shot through with hypocrisy. They were letting people think more highly of them than they knew was warranted. They were implying that they were more spiritual than they really were. That was their sin. You see, Ananias and Sapphira were more interested in appearances than in reality. If I could reduce it to one short summary statement, that is what it was right there. And I think it's important that we understand that, because we're getting right down where we live now. Have you noticed? We're getting right down where we live. Ananias and Sapphira were more interested in appearances than in reality. Peter said, "You have not lied to men," verse 4, the end of the verse, "but to God." Have you ever wondered what Ananias and Sapphira's personal relationship must have been like? I tried to do a little speculating on that as I was preparing this message this week. While they demonstrated a marvelous togetherness in their satanic scheme, their hypocrisy could not help but have affected their marriage. And let me tell you why. When people are more interested in appearances than in reality, you know who suffers for it the most? I'll tell you who. The folks they live with. The people in their own home. When that is one of the characteristics we possess, we care more about what people think than we care what we really are, what people see than what we are, then the people in our house suffer for it. Because, you see, we're careful to veil most of the expressions of the flesh when we're out with other people. But when we're safely behind the four walls of our own houses, we have a tendency to let it all hang out. all the anger, all the temper, all the unkindness and inconsiderateness, all the selfish demands, all the pride, all the childish behavior. It all seems to come out inside our own homes. And as a result, many Christian homes are riddled with wrangling and strife and contention. And sometimes when some concerned Christian seems to get wind of it, and that person might be able to help us and says to us, you know, how things going at home, and opens the door, we're quick to reply, oh, just great, great. Yes, sir, yeah, getting along better than we ever did. And we excuse our dishonesty by telling ourselves that what goes on in our house is really our own business. It's nobody else's. It's a private matter. But our dishonesty increases our burden of guilt. And that guilt leads to further defensiveness and irritability. And that irritability only causes greater dissension and discord in the home. You see, this is one of Satan's favorite traps. This dread trap of hypocrisy. I cannot believe that while Ananias and Sapphira agreed in their plot that they had a good marriage, I just can't believe it. People who are hypocritical seldom have good marriages or pleasant, gracious homes. There was another problem that was bound to have its effect on their relationship, and that is this fleshly desire for praise and preeminence, to get the plaudits of men, to come out looking good before people, you know. That can affect a marriage relationship in another way. It causes each partner to vie selfishly for supremacy in the relationship and seek more and more out of that relationship for themselves, you see. Each one gives of himself only to get something in return. That's his motive for giving. He gives a little, and he waits to see if he's going to get. And if he gets, then he'll give a little more. If he doesn't get, then he pulls back. And each one's playing this game of who's going to come out on top, you see. That's the kind of people Ananias and Sapphira were, and I'm sure they were in their relationship with each other as well, if they were with the congregation of believers. And we usually keep track of how much we're getting, you know. And if one thinks he's coming out on the short end, he quarrels and complains or nags and fusses until he gets what he wants. And each partner is keeping score of who gets the most, who gets the most attention, who gives in the most, who shows the most appreciation, who has the most faults, or some other trivial area that's a matter of contention between them. You see, the need to come out looking better than his mate looks causes each one to mask his true inner person, and so more firmly entrenches him in that whole wretched game we play, the game of appearances, of putting on appearances. Most of the time, not most, I don't know how much, only God knows. I would say oftentimes, Christian husbands and wives even mask their inner thoughts and feelings and motives from each other because they want to look better than their mate looks. That's what people like this, like Ananias and Sapphira, do. Let's be honest. Let's be honest. Let's commit ourselves to absolute straightforwardness and transparency. That's the only way to break out of the devil's trap, is to say, I want to be honest. I'm going to stop putting on airs. I'm not going to pretend anymore. I don't mean you have to go around telling everybody all your private sins. No. Just stop implying. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to stop implying we are what we aren't. When we admit our true feelings and motives to even one other person, maybe our husband or wife, admit our true feelings and acknowledge our faults for what they are and ask that one to pray for us, let me tell you, friend, it provides a tremendous incentive to trust the power of God's Spirit for victory, to claim the change that God can produce in our lives. See, we know that someday that person we shared it with is going to come back and say, hey, how's it going? And we want to be ready. And I don't think our readiness will be because we're ashamed to admit it's not going so well. If we had enough honesty to share it in the first place, we could take the embarrassment of saying it's still not going so well. I'll tell you what happens when people become honest, really honest with each other. the desire for God's glory and the testimony of God's church begins to grow, along with our growing honesty. There's a growing concern for God's honor. And so we want to be ready when they ask us. And we'll be willing to allow the Holy Spirit to take control of our lives and work in us to bring us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And then we can stop playing the game of putting on appearances. We will be real, genuine, as God's Spirit takes control of us and works His changes. I think for husbands and wives, the place to begin is right there, being honest with each other. They could admit to one another what's going on inside of them, and then encourage one another to pray concerning each other's weaknesses, and then maybe even bring it to the Lord together. Then they also need to be honest with God. If their attitudes are wrong, even if they share them together and they both have the same attitudes, they need to be willing to admit sinful attitudes before God and stop refusing or excusing them. Refuse to go on rationalizing them. And only then can they really help each other grow. Ananias and Sapphira may have agreed together in their satanic plan, but they never admitted the sinfulness of it to God. And when a husband and wife become partners in pretense, it will eventually destroy them. And that's the next thing we read about in this story. Let's look finally at the significance of their discipline. The significance of their discipline. Now, Peter did not call down judgment from heaven, as some people erroneously have concluded. He merely exposed Ananias' hypocrisy by God-given insight. In verse 4, Let's go through it. While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now that's all Peter did, was expose what Ananias had done. And we read in verse 5, when Ananias heard these things, these words, he fell down and died, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. He fell down and died. It was the disciplinary hand of God. And the young men arose, verse 6, and wrapped him up, and carried him out, and buried him. Now, Sapphira doesn't know anything about this. Don't know where she is. We don't know how they got Ananias buried without her knowing about it. They didn't have the kind of embalming methods we have today. And so they normally buried bodies very quickly after they died. And evidently they couldn't find Sapphira at the moment. I have no doubt but that they tried. That would have been the kind thing to do. But they couldn't find her. She was probably over in the shops in Jerusalem. Those of you who've been in Jerusalem know how much fun it is to do the shops. Huh? Spending some of that money they tucked away for themselves. Getting some of those things she'd longed for such a long time. And now she had a little cash in her sweaty little palms. She just couldn't hang on to it, you know. She had to go spend it. So she was, I can't prove that, you know. I'm using my imagination right now. I have to confess that. Someday I'll find out, but right now I'm convinced that she was over doing the shops in Jerusalem. It was 3 hours before she finally decided, I better go find Ananias. Maybe he was going to meet her there, and she couldn't find him, and so she goes to find the apostles, totally oblivious to what had transpired. Peter gave her an opportunity to be honest when she arrived. When she comes in, he says in verse 8, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And he quoted the price, the amount of money that Ananias had brought, and pretended it was all, you see. Is that how much you sold your property before or for? And she had an opportunity to be honest and say, well, no, not really. We've really been kind of deceiving. But instead she chose to wear the mask, just like lots of other Christians do. And without a moment's hesitation, she answered in verse 8, yes, that's the price. A bold, bare-faced lie. And Peter declared in verses 9 and 10 that she would experience the same fate as her husband. He said, how is it that ye have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them who have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down immediately at his feet and died. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Now this is hard, folks. Real hard. And I would imagine many of us are cringing at this extreme illustration of divine discipline. And maybe we are even tempted to accuse God of overreacting here with a little bit of undue harshness. You know, did God really have to be that hard on them? I mean, it wasn't that bad, was it? Why did God do it? He doesn't seem to act that way today. Aren't you glad about that? He doesn't do that. Today, evidently, there may be some isolated cases, but we even then are not sure that premature death would be divine discipline. There could be many other reasons that God would allow someone to die, you know, before what we would consider to be their time. So discipline is only one small part or reason for premature death. But you see, those days were different. Those days of the early church were different. They were the formative days of the church. Up until that time, there had been no such crass exhibition of fleshliness. That may be hard to believe, but there wasn't. Up until these days, when Ananias and Sapphira did that thing, no one had had the audacity to so boldly and brazenly deceive others in the church. From the outset, from the very outset of the church, God wanted it clearly known how strongly he feels about hypocrisy. And he wanted it known for all time. That's why he put the story here in the inspired record. You see, phony spirituality is contagious. It spreads. It spreads like wildfire. When one Christian sees another Christian getting away with it, and we think we all get away with it, you know, but somebody knows really what's going on. Somebody has the discernment to see it on our faces or hears about what we're doing out where nobody else can see us. That is, no believers, we don't think. Somebody, and when one believer sees another believer getting away with it, then it's easier for him to try it. And on it goes. It spreads. And for every member who operates in the power of the flesh rather than the Spirit, who puts his confidence in human resources rather than in the Lord, who lives for the praise of men rather than for the glory of God, who thinks appearances are more important than reality, for everyone, the Church of Jesus Christ is reduced in its power by that much more. God wanted that known from the very beginning. Had God permitted Ananias and Sapphira to continue their charade, it would have destroyed the witness of the early church. God had to act decisively, and it accomplished its purpose. In verse 11, we read, "Great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things." That doesn't mean they were afraid of God. It means they stood in awe and amazement over the unusual demonstration of God's omniscience. That God sees and God knows even what goes on inside of our own hearts and minds and souls. It brought a holy hush over the entire congregation of believers. They stood in fear before God. Unfortunately, the years have diluted the purity of the church. And as far removed as we are from the uniqueness of the apostolic age, we may even find it difficult to recognize our own hypocrisy. You see, we often see hypocrisy as always being a calculated and deliberate effort to deceive, as it was with Ananias and Sapphira. And we may not be guilty of that. A conscious, calculated effort to deceive. Maybe we've simply fallen into the unconscious habit of protecting our saintly image, our holy glow, we might call it, as Christians, covering our carnality, just covering it, not calculating to deceive, but just not letting anybody know what really goes on inside of us. It's easier to do that than to commit ourselves totally to Christ and let him make the changes in our lives he wants to make. And I'm afraid that that form, that variety of hypocrisy has become a way of life in the Church of Jesus Christ in the 20th century. And that may be why the church is not making any greater impact on our godless society. There's a penetrating question that lingers on in our minds after we pull the curtain on the life of Ananias and Sapphira. A question I hope that will continue ringing in our minds till Jesus comes or till God takes us home. The question is this: which is really more important to us? That we maintain the appearance of spirituality, or that we be genuinely filled with the Holy Spirit, motivated and controlled by Him? Which really is more important to us? For the first, maintaining the appearance, the Bible promises death. Death to our effectiveness and usefulness through the ministry of the body of Christ. Death to our mutual growth in the Lord Jesus as families, husbands, wives, parents, and children. Death. You can count on it. Maintaining the appearance brings death. But being genuinely controlled by the Spirit of God, being filled with the Spirit, offers life. Abundant life, abiding joy, and abounding blessing from God. Let's be honest. Let's ask the Spirit of God this morning to make us real. Now, if you're here without Jesus Christ, this is kind of a frightening story in God's Word. But it's simply there to illustrate the fact that we're not perfect. We Christians at Emmanuel Faith Community Church are not perfect. We're far from it. Don't look to us for your example, because we're still growing. We have a long way to go. But I'll tell you something. We still possess the Word of God right here. And we still offer the only hope of eternal salvation and forgiveness of sins. It's just the message the early church preached. Peter said it in chapter 4 and verse 12. He said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And if you want to reach God someday and be acceptable to Him and enter His heaven, then you must come through Jesus Christ. You must believe He's the Son of God, that He came to this earth to die for your sins, that He paid the penalty for your sins, and you must put your faith and trust solely in Him for forgiveness and life. And we invite you to do that right now. Let's bow together in prayer.